The book of Revelation, we've been in it for the last term or so, and it's a great book, which, you know, you need to bear in mind, of course, that every book of the Bible is wonderful, and this one is no different, but it does have that wonderful promise in chapter 1, verse 3, which is the part that Jamie mentioned for us, that blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. This comes with this great, great promise that blessed are you who take to heart what is written in it. Now, what I want to show you tonight from Revelation chapter 12, actually, is the great blessing of the ordinary Christian life. And I don't know if you feel this, but Christian life is very ordinary most of the time. That is to say, you'd think being in touch with God, which is what a Christian is, having the living God dwelling in them by His Spirit, you'd think in that context, the Christian life would be kind of like more, I don't know, exciting, dramatic, where you'd have spirits and forces and movements and words from heaven, and it'd be this amazing, spectacular, but much of it's very ordinary and spectacularly ordinary. The Christian life, you get up, you read your Bible, you pray, no great words happen. You get on the train, you go to work, you get in your car, you drive to work, or you go to the baby and you work with the baby, you do what you do, and then you deal with all the big, you've got 40 hours there, you're stuck with a bunch of people that's hard work to be with, and you work at being godly and all of that. You work at telling people around you about the things of Jesus, and sometimes you have an opportunity, it often doesn't go well, many times you don't, you come home, you do the jobs around the house, you get ready for the meals, you try and love your wife and love your kids, and then you get together with believers on Saturday and do church, you sing, you pray, you read, you listen, you try and get to help them in their lives, you do what you can, you serve, and all of that's massively ordinary. It feels spectacularly ordinary. You do it the next day. Start again. Read your Bible. Pray. Go to work. Do your job. Focused on all the stuff. Get a lunch break. You try and talk to some people. They don't want to know. And all of it happens again the next day. Now, for many of us, becoming a Christian was very ordinary. We heard a message about a man called Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, died 2,000 years ago, and we were convinced it was true. And over a period of time, we reflected on it and realized that we needed to actually bow the knee to this Lord who is actually Lord of the universe. And we chose now to follow Him, convinced that He is who He says He is. And no bands played. There was no great kind of flood of angels around me. I just got up and did the next thing. And it was all very ordinary. The problem for many of us is that our Christian lives just do seem very ordinary, and shouldn't we expect more excitement, more fireworks? It's a real problem, actually, this ordinariness of the Christian life, because there are Christians who are aware that they're in touch with God, the true God, and they can then be left aware, given the ordinariness of the Christian life, they can be left feeling like, I need more. And so they chase after much more spectacular things. You know, you come back to Revelation and these central chapters, ones that we've kind of got a whole bunch of weird and strange things, are hugely helpful because they give us an insight into what Christian life actually is. It's a real shot in the arm. It's a real perspective change. Now, come with me to chapter 12. I want to show you how to rethink the Christian life from this chapter, the middle part of Revelation. You've got, as you've been with us the last few weeks, we've gone through kind of two cycles of seven. So there's been the seals, and then there's been the trumpets. They've had seven seals, seven trumpets. And in a short few chapters' time, we'll come to the seven bowls, where the bowls are poured out. And between those, kind of the second set of seven and the third set of seven is this what's called an interlude, three chapters. And this chapter, chapter 12, has a kind of whole lot of drama that's happening in it. And to try and get our heads into it, let me show you. There are three kind of main characters that get appear in this chapter. There is a woman, chapter 12, verse 1. Have a look there. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. There was a woman. Verse 3, another sign, there's a red dragon. second character. And then you get a little later, quite a little bit later actually, you certainly come down to verse 17, waged war against the rest of her offspring. So you get the woman's offspring. So you get the woman, a dragon. You also get a baby. You can see there, the main one, of course, is the baby there, where verse 2, she cries out in pain about to give birth, and she does give birth, verse 5, to a male child. Now, there's a series of characters, actors, if you like, in this chapter. And to try and make sense of the chapter, I want to just help you see who those actors are, what they're doing, how it relates to us. It's fairly straightforward what I'll show you. Verse 3 is the easiest, the dragon. Who is the dragon? Well, it's a red dragon, enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. Who is this dragon? It's very easy to work out because if you look at verse 9, it tells you. And you wish Revelation did this everywhere, but verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So this dragon, who's the main actor in this drama, is Satan. And this dragon is intent, back in verse 2 and 3 and 4 there, to eat this, devour, verse 4, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. This dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour the child. That's what the dragon is intent on doing. And it portrays, this chapter portrays the dragon as somewhat of immense power. It has 10 horns and crowns on its head, which is all apocalyptic symbolism for great power. It has, with just a sweep of its tail, verse 4 there, it knocks a third of the stars out of the sky, which isn't, I don't think, a reference to the angels falling. Some people have suggested that. I just think it's saying in apocalyptic language, this dragon is very, very powerful. This is an immensely powerful dragon. It's red. Red is a colour in apocalyptic that represents death and slaughter. It's a dreadful creature. Now, whatever you make of the book of Revelation and whatever you make of chapter 12 and all it said here, one of the things it does, before we go too much further, is a simple thing. What the book of Revelation does is it makes it very clear that we do not live in a simply materialistic world. I think that's one of the big messages of Revelation, that the assumption constantly rides behind this book that there is a larger dimension to existence, there's a spiritual dimension. We are not just matter, physical stuff. There is a whole other realm going on, and it's a realm within which spiritual forces are at work. Spiritual forces for good and spiritual forces for evil. Now, I don't know your views on life, but it is hard, I think, to sustain a purely rationalistic view of life if you just move around this world. As soon as you start to move into other cultures outside of our very bubble-protected Western civilization, as soon as you move into other cultures, it becomes very evident that there's more to the world than the physical matter which we can feel, see and taste and touch. We actually are insulated in our context very often. But in many places, it's very evident that there is a spiritual reality that breaks in regularly. And this is what the book of Revelation draws our attention to. And today, we haven't got time to actually kind of wrestle with how you can know that for yourself today, except to know this. If you are convinced there's a God, right away, there must be a spiritual realm. And that's a massive assumption, conviction amongst most of us, that we are convinced there is a creator behind it all. And this book helps us see into that realm. Now, there are two other figures I mentioned, or perhaps three. There is the woman, the child, and their woman's further offspring. Now, who are they? Let me give you the next easiest one to work out. The child. Verse 2, she's pregnant, cries out in pain and about to give birth. And you can see there in verse 4-5 that she gives birth to a son, a male child. Who is that son, that male child? Well, the answer's always in church, you know, the answer's always going to be Jesus. This one's clearly Jesus. We're told, because he will be the one who rules all the nations with an iron scepter. Hold your finger there and come back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. I hope you've been picking up over the weeks that one of the keys to actually understanding all of this very strange language and so on is the Old Testament. And if you're not at all familiar with the Old Testament, then it's a big exercise in kind of becoming a bit more familiar with the Old Testament to make sense of it, because so much of it trades on the Old Testament. If you have a look at Psalm 2, it's a psalm about verse 1 and 2, the nations of the world fighting against God. And he says, God himself, verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven, laughs, the Lord scoffs. Verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, Zion is kind of the mount where Jerusalem is, around that region there. I've installed my king on Zion. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. The king of God, God's king in the world, is going to be his son. And it says, verse 9, that the son will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. He will rule with an iron scepter, a rod of iron. So when you come back into Revelation chapter 12, you have a clear allusion, verse 5, to that truth that he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. It's the king out of Psalm 2. It's the king who was promised in Psalm 2, who would be the son of God himself, that God would establish in Jerusalem as the king of all nations, who would rule and rule with great power. Who is the child? It's very easy, it's Jesus. Now, before we get to the woman, the next main character in this chapter, I want to pull some of this together. What you have here is a passage that describes the hostility between the dragon and the child. So that, we saw in verse 4 there, the dragon, halfway through the verse, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. The dragon, Satan, the devil, in this account, is determined to kill the child just as it's born, Jesus. Now, here it is. We know from history that around the time of the birth of Jesus, there was a very heavy attempt on his life. The king at the time, the king of that region, a man called Herod, was becoming mad. And in his aged madness, he was becoming very insecure and threatened by any other power around him. And he'd heard from the Old Testament that there was a prophecy that one would be born who would be king of the Jews. Now, he wanted to be king of the Jews. And so he got from all the various priests and teachers of the law what was the time about which this king and where would this king be born and so on. And so sent off to the region where they expected him to be born and had his soldiers kill every child within a couple of years of the date that he anticipated this Jesus to be born. It is the known in history as the killing of the innocents, where dozens, perhaps it wasn't a big area, dozens of children two and under were slaughtered to protect his concern about this king being born, to make sure he was eradicated before he grew of age. Now, what is that? Behind that very human attempt on the life of the infant Jesus, he escaped. But behind that very human attempt on the life of the infant Jesus was a spiritual power, of immense power. Clothed in very ordinary events, a mad king who was jealous and fearful of another rival and so sent soldiers to kill. Behind that very human event, Revelation chapter 12 says that the beast, that the ancient serpent, the great angel of heaven who was cast down, the dragon, the mighty one, was behind it all. Worked through Herod to seek to destroy this child before he grew to be the Lord of all. Do you know, I don't know, this is a very poor illustration, but I don't know, you hear someone buy a farm up near Cessnock, and it just seems like a very ordinary transaction. Someone wants a farm, they buy the farm. But actually, as time goes on, you actually find out that behind that purchase, behind that person who bought the farm, was a whole overseas mining enterprise determined to buy up all the land in Cessnock to strip mine it And what you go is, wow, behind that person just doing what they were doing, buying a block of land, was a whole bigger thing going on. And the point of Revelation, what Revelation is bringing, Herod was a mad king. But behind him stood a spiritual force and power called Satan, determined to use human, very ordinary human activities, terrible though ordinary. Behind that, he was working to destroy the life of that small infant. Why? Because the birth of that infant centuries ago was itself part of a larger purpose to destroy the works of Satan. So 1 John 3 verse 8, Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. And free humans who have been held captive to his evil. Now, the language I use is intentionally dramatic because in this case, it is exactly that dramatic. With the birth of that child, the spiritual realm crashed into our world to seek to do battle with the great Lord of the spiritual realm. Come into our world to free humans who have been held captive all their lives to this great Satan. It's all part of this larger scheme that the book of Revelation identifies for us, and that humans, you and I, are part of this. Now, the second half of that verse 5, the very last sentence, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Extraordinarily, the writer of Revelation with this vision tells us within half a verse, he goes from being an infant who is about to be destroyed by Satan's work using Herod to try and kill him. He runs right through his whole life without mentioning anything about it, doesn't mention death, resurrection, and straight to the victory, the ascension of Christ. In this part of Revelation, we are not told how Jesus conquers. We are told simply that he has been snatched up to God and to his throne. He has become the conqueror. Now, in the earlier part of Revelation, we're told exactly how he conquers. Come back with me to chapter 5, a couple of chapters earlier. You might remember some weeks back that we were introduced to the Lamb, verse 5 of chapter 5, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has triumphed. He turns, of course, verse 6, to see this great triumphant lion and sees the lamb looking as though it's been slain. The emphasis is on his death as a sacrificial lamb. Verse 9 tells us that heaven now sings a new song. Why? Why does heaven sing a new song? Because Jesus was slain and with his blood he purchased for God persons from every tribe, language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign forever. What you have in chapter 5 is an expression of the victory of the Lamb, the victory of this baby that was born, and his victory is cast in terms of his death. It's by virtue of his death that he is now triumphant, because by his blood he purchased people for God. He won people for God. Because of his death, he conquered Satan and frees people. Now how? How does his death conquer Satan, the great dragon who can sweep his tail and cause a third of the stars to fall from the sky? How does the death of that man 2,000 years ago conquer Satan? Well, I'm going to explain it to you very briefly, and it can sound very ordinary, but the power of Satan, just follow me with this, the power of Satan, come back to chapter 12, you're told about the power of Satan. He is, we're told, verse 9, he is the one who leads the whole world astray. He is, we're told, the one who is the great accuser. He is the one who stands before God, follow this, he is the one who stands before God accusing humans of their sin. Now, humans are guilty and sinful. But Satan stands before God and says, don't forget that they are. Notice very clearly what they've done. You're the holy God. You must crush and kill them in justice and righteousness because you're the holy God who must destroy sin. They're sinful. That's his power, the power of accusation. Now, how do you take that kind of power away? Well, it's very simple. How do you take away the power of the accuser to bring about the condemnation of the guilty? By removing the power that he has to secure our condemnation. How do you remove the power that he has to secure our condemnation? By covering our guilt. By removing our guilt. By paying our debt. Paying for our sins. So that there is nothing now to accuse us of. If that were possible, we would be free. And Satan can accuse all he likes. He can stand before God saying, and God will say, but they've been paid for. They're covered. There's nothing more that they can be condemned for. Flee. Now, again, as I tell you this, it can sound very undramatic, but how do you pay for the debt? How do you cover sin? How do you make it so there's nothing to accuse the guilty of? What you do is provide forgiveness. You provide forgiveness. Which almost sounds spiritual, but it's very human, forgiveness. And Revelation casts that very human activity of forgiving in a really spiritual, truest kind of form, which I take it is there in verse 7. I think verse 7, which recounts Michael and the angels fighting against the dragon being cast down from heaven. You can see that there in verse 9, where he's cast down to the earth. I take it that's a kind of going back over Jesus' victory expressed through his lieutenants, the angels who are at work, if you like. And I take it what's being said in very poetic terms is that Satan is cast down by the war in heaven, and the war in heaven is established by, look at verse 10, now have come the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God, the authority of our Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What you have is all the themes coming together where how is Satan, that great accuser, hurled down? By the blood of the Lamb. Because by the death of Jesus, by the death of Jesus, forgiveness is made possible. By Jesus shedding his blood, he absorbs onto himself our guilt, our sin, and pays our debt for us and dies, condemned as a sinner, even though we are. The innocent one stands in our place and dies so that the righteous God can look upon us as innocent. So that he who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5, becomes sin in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God. So that the Lord God can now look upon us and say, covered by Jesus, forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. The ability of Satan to accuse us before the throne is gone. Those who have triumphed, verse 11, over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, as those who did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That's poetic language to say, I take it, those people who have realized that the Lord Jesus is the one to live for and not themselves. The Lord Jesus is the one to live for and not yourself. Upon realizing that and throwing yourself upon him to live for him and not yourself, is to now be covered by the blood of the Lamb, is to now be forgiven, is now to be cleansed and to enjoy this new relationship with God where there is now no condemnation. Now, I'm driving all of these things home in very dramatic language, or actually what I think is happening in Revelation 12 is this. He is revealing by God's vision to us the true drama of what seems very ordinary. Revelation 12 is showing us the true drama of what can seem very ordinary. Forgiveness. It can seem very ordinary. that you, a person who recognizes the weight of your guilt, the holiness of God, thinks it through, becomes someone who believes it to be true, and in a moment says, Lord, cover my sin by the blood of Jesus. That can seem very ordinary. But what Revelation 12 shows us is that is a drama in the most spectacular way. That is the most extraordinary spiritual battle that has occurred right there, that a slave has been freed from the power of Satan and transferred into the kingdom of the Son that God loves. Satan has been defeated. The hugely powerful dragon that can sweep his tail and destroy stars has been destroyed himself. How? By the gospel. By the news that brought you forgiveness. Grounded in the death of the Lamb whose blood was shed to cover us and provide us forgiveness. You know, one of the problems of not seeing behind the ordinary is that you can be unimpressed by things that you ought to be utterly impressed by. If you don't see behind the ordinary, you can end up thinking that which is actually truly spectacular is really very ordinary. Coming to faith, being forgiven by God, may not feel very dramatic, but it is the defeat of the greatest spiritual power our universe knows, outside of God the Father and the Son and the Spirit, if I might say. A great evil power. And just a personal confession here. Do you know, if our church never, ever sees a spectacular healing again, we've had a couple of them over the years, but if we never see another one, if we never see anyone experience the gift of tongues, or we've had in the past and people, but if we never ever see that again, if we never see anyone prophesy some extraordinary foretelling of what would happen, and if we never see that ever happen, I'll be completely satisfied if week in, week out, we see people come to faith in Christ. Because the truly spectacular thing is happening. Do you see? And if you see what the truly spectacular is, if you have the spiritual eyes to see the truly spectacular thing, that Satan is cast down by the blood of the Lamb, that Satan's power is torn apart by you coming to faith in Jesus and his death for you. If you see that as the truly spectacular thing for all it is, you won't need any other spectacular things. And those of you who have had very unimpressive conversion stories, do you know, you've grown up in a Christian home and it's just been really boring. You know what I mean? Like, I've just never known a time where I've not followed Jesus and thought he was awesome and wanted to live for him. What have I got to tell people? What you've got to tell people is the extraordinary, spectacular miracle that you were kept from the power of Satan by God's grace. And as you walked in him, you have grown in the power of the Spirit to actually live a life that's different. Spectacular. Those of you weren't drug addicts, you weren't murderers, rapists, you weren't in prison, you've just come through a very ordinary middle-class experience and you've become a believer in Christ, and that is spectacular. Now, there are some amongst us have had, humanly speaking, very extraordinary stories. But don't get ahead of yourself. The victory that you've experienced of God in your life is wonderful. Praise God for it. But the victory that I had, which was very ordinary, is just as spectacular if you've got the eyes to see it. The woman. Who is the woman? Come back to chapter 12. Well, the woman gives birth to Jesus, so the most obvious answer to who this woman is Mary. But it's not so obvious. Now, I could just give you the answer, and I will in a moment, but let me show you why it's obvious it probably isn't Mary. And I'll give you some of the reasons why many people are driven to realize it's not Mary. Verse 1. You get this woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Mary? Well, verse 6. She flees into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. When did Mary flee into the wilderness? It's kind of odd. Now, the whole language of the woman pops up again later in verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. When did Satan pursue Mary? You know, once we're told of Mary giving birth to Jesus in the Gospels, we don't hear of anything about Mary again except for one or two occasions where she's not the hero at all. Very, very plain. But verse 14, we're told that she flees into the wilderness. Now, I take it verse 13 down to the end of the chapter is probably just recounting what happened earlier from another angle. She's taken care of there in the wilderness for a time, times, and half a times, which is probably three and a half times, is the way that language plays out. Verse 17, the dragon, enraged at the woman, went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Now, if it was Mary, then we're just talking about Satan fighting with, you know, James and Jude and a few of the other brothers. But the offspring sounds like a bigger picture. So who is this woman? Well, you add these bits together and you can't see how it is Mary. Who is she? Here's the answer. I think it is. I think the woman in chapter 12 represents the faithful people of God in both Old and New Testaments. I think that's what's being said of the woman. Now, why do I think that? Well, because come back to chapter 12, verse 1, where the woman is told, said to be clothed with sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars. If you want to write this down and chase it up Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 to 11. Genesis 37, 9 to 11. You get that same language used of Joseph about the 11 brothers. So it's actually used of Israel, that language. You get in Isaiah 54, verse 1, the language of Israel being a mother, being a mother. And so there's hints through this chapter that the woman is actually not Mary, but Israel, faithful Old Testament Jews. And the hints are further that the offspring that, verse 17, the dragon is enraged at and chases around, the offspring is the New Testament church, those faithful followers of Christ after Jesus. You see, the fleeing. What is the fleeing of the woman into the wilderness? I think that language suggests that the woman, faithful people of God, her offspring, faithful people of God, flee into the wilderness where they get protected, cared, loved for by God. But they gain that care and protection in the context of hostility. Yeah, the protection is expressed again in verse 14. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness. That is a direct reference to the way God carried the Israelites out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 20. He carried them on a wing, the wings of an eagle. And here he is again carrying his people, protecting them through the hostility and temptations of the wilderness, carrying them through all of that on the wings of an eagle, guarding and protecting them in the midst of hostility, I take it. Now, what is all of this about? I think it's this. In dramatic terms, it's portraying the spiritual war that takes place against every Christian by the great dragon of Satan. It's a war that's waged upon Christians, upon the woman, her offspring, which is us. There is a very real satanic power, says Revelation chapter 12, that is out to wage war upon us. Having been cast out of heaven by the power of the Lamb's blood, his power to accuse before God stripped of him and his throne to the earth, he then wages war against the church, against those followers of Christ. It's a war that has been won by Jesus, but it is won also every day, verse 11, by the church embracing the blood of the Lamb and standing for Christ in the midst of all the stresses and hassles, and not loving their life so much that they shrink back. The war has been won against Satan by the Lamb, and it is won every day as we cover ourselves in the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. Now I want to try and explain how this works with an illustration which I hope gives some sense to it. What we're trying to wrestle with here is, how has Satan been defeated and yet still has power? How has he been defeated yet still has power? Let me give you an illustration that I hope helps. A father with a daughter, no resemblance to me. The daughter uses and abuses her parents, takes everything from them, goes off to pursue wild living, enters prostitution, abuses herself, thinking this is the life to be free, casting off her parents. She amasses debts with criminals and other. And these malicious criminals actually come to the parents, to the father, and say, crush her. Look how she's used you. Look at the debts she's racked up. Crush her. Reject her, despise her, dismiss her. Accusing before the parents about how dreadful the child has been and how worthy of condemnation and rejection she is. But here's what happens. The father, out of immense love, chooses to pay all her debts, to free her, and to bring her back in the home and lavish her with forgiveness and love. The criminals come before him again and accuse her before him, and he says, no, the debts are all paid. There's nothing, I've forgiven her, it's all cleared. She is now welcome in the home, she is loved and cherished as one. You've got nothing to actually hang your accusation on, it's all finished, it's all been dealt with. Be gone. And so the father casts the accuser out of the home. So what does the accuser do? Follows the girl around now and says, you're not worthy to be in his home. You're not worthy to go back to your parents' house. Don't imagine they could ever love you again. Look at all you've done. How does she handle that accusation and that battle that she's in? How does she handle it? Where does she look to find out success against that enemy that's against her? Where does she look? To the father's love. To the father's love. But he has paid my debt. He has assured me he loves me. I feel the guilt and weight of your accusations, but he assures me he loves me, and I trust his promises. I cling to his promises. Now, in a very sort of pathetic way, I hope that gives some sense to the way Satan is defeated and yet still roams around like a lion, roaring against us to destroy us. He once stood before the Father, the Holy God, accusing us. But the Lamb stepped in and paid by his blood to cover our sin. And the Father, in his immense love, welcomed us home and said to Satan, go. Debt's paid for. Sin's covered. There's nothing more to accuse. So now cast to earth. Do you see the vivid language? Cast down to the earth. He is cast to earth to roam amongst us, accusing us now. How dare you think you can stand before God? How dare you think that you've got any place before the Holy God of the universe? How do we combat that accusation? Well, chapter 12, verse 11. We triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. We triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb. We remember that 2,000 years ago, the great victory over the accuser has been won, that the Father has forgiven us by the blood of the Lamb. We are saved. There is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8. The word of our testimony, we keep testifying to ourselves, to the world around us, that our God is a Saviour. He is a Father who loves. He will not hold our sin against us if we're covered by the blood of the Lamb. I'm convinced of it as being true. I've entrusted myself to that testimony, and I believe that the blood now covers me. Friends, this is profoundly important, that we battle Satan by very ordinary things. We battle the great enemy of God by very ordinary things. We wage war against this great enemy by believing the gospel, by trusting the blood of the Lamb has covered us. And I dare say many amongst us tonight have sensitive consciences. And you will know this battle daily, where you have this sense when you come to pray before God, why should he listen to me? How you battle that great danger that you're in is by the blood of the Lamb. But God has paid his son's life for me. I'm forgiven by his merits, not my own. I'm covered by his righteousness. The word has declared it. I believe it to be true. Very ordinary activities. You know, there's a letter in the New Testament, letter to the Ephesians. And in chapter 6 of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul actually pays reference to many of these same ideas where he says that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our real battle is against principalities, powers in the heavenly realms. Dark, evil forces that are arrayed against us. That's where our real battle is. And he says there's the armour of God to protect you against that enemy. Do you know what the armour of God is? The belt of truth. The truth that the blood of the Lamb has covered you. The helmet of salvation. That you are saved by the merits of Christ and not your own merits. The breastplate of righteousness. Most likely the righteousness of Christ covering us, but also the righteousness that's now given to me by his effort, spirit, power, so that I'm changing and growing to be like Christ as well. These things, that the shield of faith to extinguish the barbs of Satan as he to believe the gospel and not believe his accusations. These are very ordinary things, the armor of God. Here's the point tonight. Ordinary things, if you see them rightly, aren't merely ordinary. They are extraordinary things. But you've got to have the eyes of the Bible to see how extraordinary they actually are. These ordinary things, the things of trusting the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, believing the gospel that the blood of Jesus covers me, seeking to walk in obedience, testifying to Christ, these are spiritually powerful activities that seem so very ordinary. But are the very means by which we defeat Satan and his accusations against us, applying the defeat that has been won for us in heaven by the Lamb. Let me go back to where I began, friends. Tomorrow morning, Monday morning, I trust you will get up and read the Bible. Getting up and reading the Bible is a spiritual battle. It isn't just human boredom that you battle. It is the battle against all the distractions that make me want to do something else, that make me want to live according to the principles of this world, that make me want to live according to this evil age and how it operates. The battle to swim against that and actually stand for Christ, get into his word, know him better, and pray. These are spiritual warfare activities. And when I say pray, I don't just mean pray about your needs, but pray about the kingdom, the growth of the gospel, the growth of the church, the fruit that might be born. Discipline yourself to pray about these things. This is a spiritual war you're in. And the activities of spiritual warfare are very ordinary activities. Speaking the truth in love to brothers and sisters that you might encourage them. Not giving in to sexual immorality. Standing against lust and porn. Fighting against selfish interest where you look after your own interests and not the interests of others. These things are very ordinary and it's possible to get bored with them. I want something more. But that's because we haven't got the spiritual eyes to see the true thing that's going on. My aim tonight is this. Reevaluate these very ordinary things. See them for what they are. See the real focus that Satan has to undermine you. There is a spiritual power at work in our world, friends. And he is not seeking to undermine you by the possession that you might have with a demon jumping on you or something like this. That's not where his real dangerous work is. It's in actually making you feel complacent, making you feel complacent about the scriptures, about prayer, about the word of your testimony, about the blood of the Lamb, making you feel complacent about gathering with God's people, getting bored with the ordinary. I want to cause you to reevaluate these things and see them for what they are. The real focus of Satan's attack on you is to bring you down to boredom when you actually need to see the amazing, extraordinary, spectacular character of these very ordinary things. Brothers and sisters, do not grow bored with these activities. Don't grow tempted to imagine the spiritual war is somewhere else and you're missing out. You are in the thick of it tomorrow morning. Will you get in the scriptures? Will you spend time in the word? Will you spend time praying? Will you spend time seeking to live not for your own interest but the interest of others? Will you seek to love? And will you keep doing that day in and day out, not growing complacent, tired, weary, but pressing on by the power of the Spirit? Will you keep doing these things? This is the spiritual battle. See it for what it is. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us see what we're meant to see, that in the very ordinary is amazing, extraordinary, spectacular spiritual warfare at stake. We thank you for the great blessing that the Lamb has conquered Satan and cast him down. He now no longer can stand before our Father accusing us. He has been defeated. But we recognize that he still roams around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And we pray, please, that you would help us not heed his accusations, but rather that we might triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, that we might not live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. And we ask all of this in his great name and by his power. Amen.